And as we consider this passage again, we come to the last section of the mini-series, Two Things That the Lord Knows How to Do. In case any of you children might take a wrong turn with that, the Lord knows how to do more than just two things. But there are two things in this passage that are especially useful for us to see in the way of our faith and life before God. All that we considered last week, also all that we'll consider today, is focused on verse 9. It's rooted, it's grounded in verse 9. The Lord knows, number one, how to rescue the godly from temptation, and number two, to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Last time we saw that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, from trials, from troubles of various sorts, and even to bring them through the day of judgment when that day comes. But today we're focusing on the fact that the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for that day of judgment. There's an obvious contrast here, even as we saw and sang in Psalm 11, that there are the righteous whose trust is in the Lord, and they have uprightness, and they see the Lord's gracious face. But then there are the wicked. There are the unrighteous who know only judgment, as it says in that psalm, fire and brimstone and burning wind. False teachers, like false prophets, receive divine judgment. That's Peter's subject as he takes up in chapter 2. They may escape the censure of a church, but they will not escape the judgment of God. He makes that very clear. The Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment unto the day of judgment. Now, this is a frequent emphasis of Peter throughout this second chapter. We see it in verse 1, that they deny their master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. We see it at verse 3, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. We see it again at verse 9, as we just mentioned. We look also at verse 4, that God did not spare the angels. If He did not spare angels of such great might and quality, well, then He's certainly not going to spare the false teachers. If He did not spare the ancient world, He will not spare false teachers. If He did not spare other sensual men, such as the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, then He will not spare these false men, sensual men of false teachers. We see it also at verse 12. They will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed. We see it again at verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. People that God has cursed. In verse 17, these are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. God has reserved the place of hell for false teachers. We see it at verse 20. If after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Peter is emphasizing that false teachers of the sort that he's laying forth here receive divine judgment. They may escape judgments of this life, but they'll not escape the judgment of God. And as he notes here in this chapter we focus today, there are three particular judgments that help to make our understanding of their judgment more certain. It makes it more pronounced. He refers in verse 4 to the judgment that happened to angels. In verse 5, the judgment against the ancient world. And in verse 6, the judgment on abominable cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. We do well to consider then, with the greater conviction from these three, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Let's consider then, first, God's judgment on the fallen angels at verse 4. Again, he says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. It seems that the Scripture indeed teaches, many would question and deny this, that there was a fall of angels at the earliest point of God's creation. I think the Scripture is very clear that Satan is the chief angel, who was the one who enlisted all these others in their rebellion against God, God judging them with their fall and sentencing them, as it says here, to Tartarus. This is the term in classical mythology which speaks of the realm of punishment for the rebellious gods. I don't know why Peter uses this term. Maybe there were people to whom he was writing that were familiar with that term and would lay hold of that. But at any rate, it's synonymous with what we understand as hell. The Scripture teaches by the word of Jesus Christ that there was an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We read into that, we take from that, that Satan was the prime angel who in some way came to have an ownership or an influence on angels so that they would follow him in their rebellion against God. We look at Jude chapter 6, and it speaks of angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. It's the same idea that Peter's communicating in chapter 2. They did not keep their original place. They were not content with their lot being God's creatures, exalted, privileged, majestic as God had made them. They were not content. They were not wanting to keep that original domain. And so they abandoned their proper abode. As Milton puts it in Paradise Lost, Satan thought it better rather than serve in heaven, but to rule in hell. I don't know if that's precisely what Satan was thinking, but at any rate, it is clear that there was rebellion somehow in heaven in some way. And so God has sentenced these angels. It says here they have been bound in chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now that might lead some of you to ask or to ponder that if he has cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, then how is it that there is such a thing as tempting angels who are around in heavenly places, tempting, doing the devil's work? Well, I think the simple answer is that not all angels are bound. Some of them, indeed, he has. And they are not allowed to be unleashed to go forth and wreak their ruinous destruction. Some he is allowed to do that. We read of that throughout the Gospels. Jesus contesting and rebuking and delivering people from the work of evil angels. In fact, there's one place where it's very apparent. When he comes to the Gerasenes and the angel speaks to Jesus, and he says, "Have you come to punish us, to torment us before the time?" They're acknowledging, they're confessing their fallenness. They are confessing in some way that they are still free, but also that there is going to be a time when all of their freedom, allegedly, is going to come to the sentence of full torment in hell, where they cannot escape. Some angels are bound, some are still free in the wisdom of God to, although not escape the punishment, to be around to do their ruinous work. You think of the hopelessness, the helplessness of being under the condemnation of God as an angel. Boys and girls, did Jesus come to die for angels? No, he didn't. He did not come to die for angels. He came to die for man, for mankind. And to see that fall of angels put them in an irreversible place where they could not be redeemed is a horrific thought. That's why the Scripture speaks of elect angels in 1 Timothy 5:21. Just as there was an election of mankind, some that God would redeem from their destruction, and others He would pass over and leave under the punishment. So there are elect angels that not to be redeemed, but to be kept from the fall that did occur. It's in the secret wisdom of God. We take it for what the Scripture says. There are chosen angels, and there are the devil's angels, his angels, as Jesus taught. It's a dreadful, ominous thought. Redemption is not offered to the angels. And yet false teachers, if they were to think of what opportunity they have to repent of their sins, to leave their false teaching, to leave their false way of life, redemption is offered to them. And it's not to angels. And God judged angels. He did not spare them, but He cast them into pits of hell, chained under the black darkness. We see a second case scenario here of God's judgment on the ancient world at verse 5. It says that He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. This leads us back to the account of Genesis chapter 6. We don't have an account in Genesis for the fall of angels other than that statement that the serpent was more crafty than all the other beasts of the field. But it certainly shows us that there was a fall. We go to Genesis chapter 6 and we read of what was going on at the time when God decided to not spare the ancient world any longer. It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And then the Lord said, "My spirit will not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. I am sorry that I have made him." I don't believe that this is speaking of angels that somehow came and took human bodies and impregnated beautiful women at the time of Noah. No, I think that these sons of God, as I've put on a paper on the website, this is the godly line of Seth. These are the sons of God. This is the covenant line through Abel and Seth and continuing down, the godly covenant line. And they have abandoned their place. As the narrative unfolds of one man and one woman, they've come and they've taken wives whosoever they've chosen. Sort of like Lamech, who had two wives. These are people that will not have the place that God has put them to be in terms of the marriage covenant. They have apostatized, just like the angels. They've left their original place, and they've gone to follow a way of life that is one of sexual immorality. They've given themselves to that without any shame. Every intent of their heart is only evil continually. God strove with them through the preaching of Noah. The Spirit calling through the preaching of Noah to turn. Remember that open door in the ark. But there was no repentance. There was no faith. There was no true worship. There was abandon to a way of life that God hated. The flow of the story in Genesis unfolds that, of how there is a multiplication of wives. Then we get to Abraham, who has one wife. And it's her name that's mentioned. God is showing that there is a difference between the line that's a godly line and the ungodly line. The ungodly line takes wives whosoever he desires. The godly line is faithful to the covenant, unlike the angels abandoning it, unlike Noah. and apostate false teachers follow in this very way. And the point is that if God did not show partiality to angels, if he was impartial even with the godly line of Seth that apostatized, well, how much equally impartial is he going to be to false teachers when they abandon their Messiah, they deny the master who bought them, and substitute a different message, secretly introduce destructive heresies, and entice people with greed to exploit them? Those who barely escape, they seek to win to themselves. And so there's a third vignette that goes even further, and making the judgment of false teachers all the more pronounced. It's the judgment on the abominable cities. And we see it set up here with just the way that the story is unfolding throughout Genesis. And Genesis chapter 19 is where we find this. The sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were more than merely homosexuality. It was more than sexual sins. We read in Ezekiel of such sins as indifference to the poor, arrogance. They were inhospitable. When Jesus sent forth his disciples, they didn't receive them. They were in unbelief for the message. They rejected the gospel. And so we think of Sodom and Gomorrah being only homosexuality. There was more to it than that. But the sin for which God judged them was the abomination. It was the abomination of their homosexuality, their sexual indecency. We see the story unfold of how these men are like the men of 2 Peter. Of course, these visitors, these angels that came to Abraham, as it says in Genesis 18, verse 20 and 21, of the outcry of Sodom that's come up to heaven. And Abraham, after welcoming these men, feeds them. They give him the news of the Son of the Covenant to be born next year. And they're leaving and they say, "We've heard about Sodom and Gomorrah. We should go over there and see if it's as bad as the outcry says." It picks up at chapter 19. And they go to the city, and where do they find but righteous Lot sitting there in the gates? He's urging them away from the open square. He takes them privately into his own house. This is revealing his righteousness. Lot was a righteous man. In verses 2 and 3, he strongly urges them to come in. He even says, "Get up early in the morning and go." Lot does not want these men here at Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 5, the men come and they say to Lot, because they've seen the men, "Bring them out to us that we may know them." It's the word that speaks of intimate relations, even of a sexual kind. These men are wanting that for themselves. Lot shuts the door behind him and pleads with them outside and says, "Please do not act wickedly." Now, the liberal interpretation of this scripture is that they were judged as Sodom and Gomorrah because they were inhospitable. That's why God judged them. Well, I think that the account clearly shows otherwise. Is it wicked to want to get to know men and show hospitality to them? Why is Lot shutting the door behind him and saying, "Please don't act wickedly"? Why are the men blinded for wanting to be hospitable? Why is Sodom and Gomorrah judged for what seems to be they're wanting to be hospitable? Why was Lot oppressed? Why was he tormented and vexed in his soul for men who wanted to be hospitable to visiting people? Why would Lot offer his daughters to these men? By the way, it may be that he was buying time, knowing that there's no way that they wanted women. So offer the women to buy time. Some people have suggested that. Women yet who have not known men. These men have a sexual deviancy about them. That's what the account is majoring on. Lot was tormented by their lawless deeds. Jude 7, these men, false teachers, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, as Sodom and Gomorrah is the drift of the story. In Genesis 13:13, it says that the men, the specific word for men, the men of Sodom were wicked sinners exceedingly. It has men in view, acting wickedly toward other men. And that's the parallel that Peter is drawing in 2 Peter chapter 2. He has called these men sensual men, sexually immoral men. In verse 2 of 2 Peter, many will follow their sensuality. They get a hearing among other sexually immoral people. Verse 7, he rescued righteous Lot oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Verse 10, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. Verse 18, speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. It's the word for sexual indecency. And Peter is saying, the angels weren't spared when they abandoned their proper place. The people of Noah's day, even the covenant line of Seth, they were not spared for their sexual immorality. And these false teachers, being like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, their sensuality, their sexual immorality, they will not be spared. God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. You want to know what God thinks of a false teacher? Not only aberrant in his message, but aberrant in his lifestyle. Well, you consider the angels who rebelled in heaven. You consider the line of Seth and all of humanity that acted violently and corruptly in the ancient world. You think of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what God thinks of false teachers. And so this being the history of the passage, in relation to false men and angels, in times past, all false teachers, if they don't leave their false teaching and their false way of life, this is what they can expect. If, as the book of Revelation makes clear, that the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire, and if previous false prophets arose among the people, followed by false teachers among the church, then all false teachers will find as their final place the lake of fire. The Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. How utterly solemn. What a holy teaching. It lifts up the majesty and the wisdom of God. The Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment. Our God is a merciful and gracious God. He offers salvation to whosoever will come. He's provided a Savior through His work at the cross. And yet there are these men who came professing that by faith to lay hold of these things, then they denied their Master. They turned against Him. They weren't saved. We'll develop that in future messages. But the Lord knows how to keep under punishment all false teachers and unrighteous men. We might be touched with a solemn and a holy fear that God judges false teachers, as we should. Jesus said, "Fear Him who is able to cast both body and soul, destroy it in hell." But there's something far more solemn here. And it is that the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment. And it is that He not only knows how to, but He actually does it. He keeps the unrighteous under punishment. Maybe that offends you. Maybe that's offensive to you. Maybe that doesn't sit well with you. That's the teaching of Scripture. That's who God is. He is a God who is mysteriously wise, whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are beyond our finding out. Our God is a just God, and He will sustain His righteousness even over the unrighteousness of men. The Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment unto the day of judgment. In His unsearchable wisdom, in His free sovereignty, He does this. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who taught this, who made it most explicit. He said in Matthew 25, "Depart from me, accursed ones." The same word that's used for the false teachers. "Depart from me into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." He said in chapter 11 of Matthew's Gospel, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise. You've revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight." Why does God prevent some from coming to the knowledge of the truth, leaving them in their blindness? It's because it's well-pleasing in His sight. Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord has made everything for His own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." God is shocking to us. But this is the Lord's dealing. And we don't want to come to the conclusion that God is doing this against their plea to be saved. It's not as though His divine decree is in some way against people who would want to be saved and who are genuinely penitent. No, the divine decree which keeps them under punishment under the day of judgment is under which they, in their own rebellion, choose. It's a choice that comes of their own sinful nature. We look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and we see something of these false teachers. 1 Peter 2, verse 6 through 8. "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, because they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed." What's the reason for which they stumble? It says because they are disobedient to the word. We can't charge God with being the author of sin. We can't charge God with forcing something against the will of the creatures, established it. It's a bound will. It's bound over to sin. God has decreed that because they reject the Savior, they deny the Master who, quote unquote, bought them by their profession. He has kept them under the punishment for the day of judgment. We can relate to this idea of keeping somebody in custody. We might see it on the news of somebody in handcuffs, awaiting arraignment, somebody awaiting sentencing. They've got their cuffs on their hands and they have the chain on their feet. God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Angels were kept under punishment, Jude 6. The ancient world was kept under punishment. They are spirits now in prison, Peter says. The rich man was kept under punishment until the day of judgment, storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's what Paul says. All people, whether they're a false teacher or just a false person, an unbeliever, they're storing up wrath. It's like a savings account where they constantly put acts of sin, thoughts of iniquity, desires for sin. They put that in the account. They make a deposit day after day after day. They're storing it up. And on the day of judgment, it's all going to come crashing on them. You may be here today storing up sin, putting some in your account. Each day, you've laid up, your interest is compiling, you're accruing interest for the day of wrath. The warning is that you turn from it. And you not stumble over the Savior who's offered, who has righteousness, kept the law on behalf of sinners, taken the punishment of death and judgment there at the cross. Whoever will come, come with a right and sincere heart, only through faith, says it'll not be disappointed. You boys and girls, even today, you call on the Lord to save you. He'll save you. But these people would not. Oh, they would come with a profession of some sort. But they turned against Him with a vicious cruelty. And it's some of this that the New Testament church had to undergo in their persecution. It was the Jews. I mean, you look at Jesus and you have the religious leadership of the covenant people turning against Him. False teachers. And that's why Jesus would say, "You brood of vipers, you hypocrites, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" It's a real teaching. It's a solemn teaching. But it's a true teaching. And all of the reckless abandon to error, both theologically and morally, false teachers only aggravate their situation. They only increase their punishment. And they keep themselves, God leaving them with their own bound will in their misery and under their punishment. You note the force of it in Peter's word. 2 Peter chapter 2, he says they were born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. In verse 17, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Jude 4, those who were long ago beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Their judgment from long ago, Peter says, is not idle. So why does God keep false men and false teachers under the punishment of the day of judgment? First, He's decreed it. Secondly, they prefer it. And thirdly, it's a solemn judgment for rejecting the Christ they profess to have been bought by. God leaves them with their own sinful will. But having considered these truths concerning false teachers, and by implication, all unbelievers, let it be evident that there will be a final day of judgment. Let that sit with us. God can use that for a holy reverence and a faithfulness in Christ. Paul says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive reward for works done in the body. There's a day of judgment for each one of us. And again, at this point is where we fall on that promise of the gospel, that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, including through the judgment itself. Let it be recognized that the day of judgment is going to come unbeknownst to any person. We'll be living our lives, eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage. And whichever day the Lord has chosen to have it be, that's when the judgment will come. Let us shake off all carnal security, as our confession reminds us. Let us be always in that frame of mind where we would say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly." We can't say that when we're occupied with sin. Let it be that it would lead us to a holy lifestyle. Let it be clear to all would-be or will-be teachers in the church that we, as such, will incur a stricter judgment. James has spoken. Let none who seek the pastoral ministry, as God may very well work among us, or the teaching office in the church, let none seek it hastily, but seek it carefully. Let us pray for those who are in places of teaching and preaching the gospel. Let it be cherished that the godly will, in their every contention against false teachers, be rewarded openly. The churches in Revelation, you have tested them. The church at Ephesus. The Lord knew their toil, how they can't stand the false teacher. There's a great reward for persevering in the truth. Let it be a reminder to exercise care as to what our ears hear. What teachers on the radio we may listen to. What books we might pick up to read. And let all the godly now realize that on that last great day, they will stand in awe of the God who has rescued them from every trial and temptation through the judgment itself, even as they stand in awe of God to the praise of His glorious justice, that He has vindicated the cause of truth and right, and that He, having kept and at that point continuing forevermore to keep the unrighteous under punishment since the day of judgment. There is going to be a day of accounting. We all must render to God that which is right. Let us be on guard for false teachers. Let us be sober-minded. Let us be about the things that Peter was very diligent, that at any time we might then recall that which is true. Beware, as Jesus said, of false prophets.